Friends, today we again have the opportunity to open the book of Acts, and we return to chapter 17. We pick up on page 899 in your pew Bibles. And so I will pick up with the last verse that we read last week, a verse before the margin. We will start at verse 15 on page 899. This is the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 17. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then the word of the Lord includes this parenthetical footnote: "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And I would point you to the footnotes for that verse. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. When my dad was a kid, his family did not quite have the means or luxury of traveling much further than a nearby lake or fair. I think it was because of that experience that he chose to take his own family, me and my brothers and sister, to important destinations and show us things. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, my parents afforded us the opportunity to go to the east coast of the United States. We went to Philadelphia and Washington, D.C., we saw the museums and the dramatic marble monuments. We went to New York City and saw the massive skyscrapers that seemed to go on and on. I had opportunity to stand on the roof of one of the Twin Towers, which were leveled on September 11th. Though I was only a boy, I was awed by all the things that men had made. I was really into cars at that age, and I saw Ferraris and Rolls-Royce and Porsches galore. We went and visited my parents' friends, the Jeltimas, who lived in New Jersey, and we saw the massive mansions and historic dwellings and all of the wealth that exists in that part of the country. I was amazed at everything I saw, and I sure wasn't thinking of it in the context of idolatry or of lost souls. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we've been studying in the last number of weeks, has been run out of the last couple of towns that he's ministered to. And now he finds himself alone, really, in Athens, Greece. Athens was at that time and had been for hundreds of years the preeminent place in the world for academics, for theater, for art, architecture, and so on. It would be the home, or had been the home, of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and so many other notable philosophers and teachers. The architecture, even that which exists in ruins to this day, was exquisite, and in Paul's day it was prime, a marvel of human ingenuity on a defensible hill above the sparkling Mediterranean Sea. One ancient historian called Petronius said that it was easier to find a god, lowercase g, than a man in the city of Athens. Each one of the architectural marvels, every building was a shrine or temple to one of the many mythical gods in the Greek pantheon. You could not go anywhere in Athens without seeing a statue or symbol of these mythical figures. When Paul arrived in town, he was not at all enamored with the accomplishment of man or the architecture, like I had been as a kid, taking in the sights on that East Coast vacation. Instead, it says he was sickened and depressed. He is alone. He has endured intense persecution in the previous months and years. He probably is longing to follow up with some of the recent disciples in the churches that he has planted. We've seen this in his missionary journeys. He deliberately goes back and disciples those folks. He loves those folks. He is the only Christian in this booming city. He is awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy, his dear friends and associates, to assist him. But the thing which most affects his spirit is this outright prevalence of idolatry in Athens. Some have speculated that this was the lowest point in Paul's missionary career. He is weary from the travel, really on the run at night, we learned, when he left Thessalonica and Berea. He is weary from the numerous beatings. He was stoned nearly to death, if you recall. And now the Lord has positioned him as the lone minister of Christ's gospel in the most worldly place on earth. He is surrounded by idols. Paul, of course, was a devout Jew, a Christian Jew now. From his earliest days, he has memorized the law, the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Everywhere he goes, there is an image which is detestable to God and defiling of man. Many of the idols would have been of Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual desire, or of Bacchus, the god of excessive indulgence. Even today, you may hear the adjective Bacchanalian as a descriptor of riotous drunkenness and orgies. These were the symbols that were surrounding God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus himself has called Paul to this holy office and has given him righteous eyes. As the Lord said to the prophet Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Paul has the eyes of God, and as he surveys the pagans of Athens, he sees only wretchedness. And it's no wonder he doesn't pause to appreciate the skyline. Friends, before we get into the meat of what Paul did and said in Athens, I want each of us to reflect on those first two commandments. Mostly gone are the days when we might be tempted to carve an idol. But frankly, we don't have to carve anything. We have graven images willingly beamed into our eyeballs by any number of the TV, computer, tablet, or smartphone screens that we peer into each day. And we make for ourselves idolatrous self-images of perfect homes and lives, perfect lawn and cars, or the material possessions of others. Our beloved catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. And I'm preaching to myself right now as well. It is all around us as well. It is overwhelming, just as it was to Paul. But what does Paul do when he is overwhelmed and depressed by the filth all around him? He heads for church. The Jewish synagogue, at least. Perhaps there he can find some who believe in the first two commandments. Perhaps he can be renewed and do what he loves, which is to reason from the scriptures and inform people of the person and work of Jesus. The time in the synagogue must have restored his sense of purpose, because before long he is out in the marketplace. It was an impressive large courtyard. It was an open space called the Agora, where people met, bought and sold and did business. And as the word of the Lord gave us that parenthetical, all they did was talk about the new teachings, the new learnings, the latest fad in philosophy. The text says he reasoned with the people who happened to be there. And remember, this is Paul we're talking about. He's Mr. Bold, Mr. Fearless. And in no time, he is dialoguing with the local philosophers. The word of the Lord even includes the specific schools of thought that these fellows ascribe to. Epicureans and Stoics. God puts these little details in his word on purpose. Both of these schools had been around for about 500 years and were very well established philosophies. You see, the Epicureans were those that believed that there was nothing after death, and the fullest expression of life was to indulge the senses, to just experience everything, live it up, because this is all there is. Might as well enjoy the ride. Consequently, with this thought, there are no consequences. These believed in the Greek gods, but felt they really didn't affect people's life. They were kind of impotent. We still see this attitude in many unbelievers today. No consequences? Go ahead and enjoy. The Stoics, on the other hand, worshipped all sorts of the natural world. They would have worshipped Demeter, the goddess of nature and seasons. I don't think it is a stretch to compare their thought to the radical environmental and ecology movements of today, those who worship the created and not the creator. Some mocked him and wrote him off as a babbler, a street person who threaded together enough assorted knowledge to pass himself off as a pseudo-intellectual. Now, at this point, Paul may have looked like a street person after all of his travels and his beatings, but pseudo-intellectual he is not. Paul had received the very best Jewish education available under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen, versed in the arts of politic, sport, and war. He was born and raised in Tarsus, on the edge of the Greek world, well-read in many of the Greek philosophers and poets. So not all mocked him. In fact, some said, he is preaching foreign gods. And so they brought him to the Areopagus to learn of his new teaching. The Areopagus was the highest council in Athens. Approximately 30 men who decided all of the legal matters, even unto death. And they were also charged with protecting the existing religions and protecting their gods from blasphemy. These were supposedly the most learned men in Athens who would evaluate any new teaching and decide if it had merit. Paul has been providentially ushered into the highest sphere of intellectual debate in the world. Areopagus. It comes from the god Ares, also called Mars, and it was up on a hill. Areopagus means Mars Hill. Some of you may be familiar with the megachurch in Seattle by that name, when a group of men set out to establish a Christian church amidst the postmodernist philosophies of Seattle, Washington, they called it Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill had some good aspects. It was even rather reformed. However, it has now been disbanded after once having attendance of 12,000 people when its leadership succumbed to very worldly influence and was corrupted. Nonetheless, Mars Hill, Seattle, maybe some of you even worship there, was named after this place in our text, and particularly the purpose of Paul's sermon that day long ago in Athens. So here is Paul. He's standing in the middle of the Areopagus. He's not on trial, but he's asked to elaborate on his teaching. He displays his excellent rhetorical skills immediately, complimenting the philosophers and saying that he perceives them to be very religious. He meets them right where they are. He recognizes who they are and what they are all about, remarking that he had observed all of their objects of worship. Now, this next part I love. It's pure preaching mastery. It reminds me of my dear friend, Pastor Ben Direct. You see, Ben is always looking for and employing the perfect sermon illustration. Paul has found the perfect illustration to give himself an in with this tough crowd. He says, "I noticed your altar inscribed to the unknown God." He says, "Let me tell you about the God that you do not know yet." To the Stoics who worship the environment, he says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He gives to all mankind life and breath." He says, "The reason that your hearts keep beating, that the sun comes up like clockwork every day, that when you open your eyes in the morning, your eyeballs haven't dried up, it's because he gives to all mankind life and breath." He is employing the doctrine of general revelation to them, saying, "You see how the earth and nature function in beautiful harmony and bring forth flourishment? Let me tell you about the creator and sustainer of it all." To the Epicureans who believed that the gods had little control, he says, "Let me tell you about the God who has allotted the appointed times in history and the boundaries of those who dwell." He says to their idols and temples, "God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He is saying, God does these things on purpose. He reveals himself generally to all mankind so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Pastor John MacArthur has said that general revelation has the power to damn. If you have observed his creative work your whole life and do not believe, you are damned. But specific revelation, God's written or faithfully preached word, has the power to save. And so a saving word was preached at Mars Hill that day. Paul says, "God is not far from us. He is massive and ever-present and powerful, and also near. Near enough that if you grope for him, you will find him." The next thing that happens is quite amazing, and it would be easy for me to recite Paul's impressive resume again and compliment his recall of Greek poetry. I pointed you to the footnote in Scripture. And I want to credit the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit brings to the mind of Paul two obscure Greek poems, one by Epimenides and the other by Aratus. These were two philosophers many years previous, who had observed that if man was logical and functional and creative, there had to have been a God who made them that way and was like humans, not just a silly idol. He quotes this poetry, this obscure poems, verbatim. "In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul is saying, Epimenides and Aratus witnessed general revelation and recognized something of the nature of God. Furthermore, if we are God's offspring, we cannot consider something that has that men have shaped out of gold or silver or marble to be divine. That just doesn't make sense. So he has begun this sermon by patronizing them, by identifying with them. He identifies something dear to them. And then he addresses specifically their flawed theology by explaining who the one true God is and how he is generally revealed every day. And then he supports his argument with their own literature and finally draws a conclusion with sound reasoning logic. So now it's time to introduce Christ. He says, God overlooked your past ignorance of his general revelation. He did not attend to it. But now, he has revealed specifically to you the one who does save and who will judge. The one who we know to be from God. How? Because he was raised from the dead. All you have to do is believe this message of Christ and repent of your wickedness. So I imagine Paul adds a dramatic pause. And the first reaction is classic Greek. It's melodrama, sarcasm, mockery. They think it is comedic. Make a joke of perfect redemption? That's a tragic comedy. There's a few that have their curiosity piqued. We will hear you again about this, they say. And then, after Paul's brilliant and spirit-filled reasoning and preaching, verse 34, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some, it says. And again, God's holy word includes these little distinct details. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. One of the 30 wise elders of the Areopagus, the wisest of the wise, became a child of God that day. And what of this woman, Damaris? Nothing else is written of her in Scripture. Nothing notable is said about her. I believe that Holy Scripture includes her name to make it plain to us that the gospel knows no status or title. As Wim says, it can divide. It does divide. You can be at the top of the food chain, a member of the Areopagus, or an unknown woman. Believe in the work of Jesus, turn from idolatry, and God the Father will welcome you with the satisfaction of knowing that He had the whole thing planned all along. The text says, He is the God that determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of dwelling. He is willing that only a few will respond to his specific invitation, and others will be judged for their ignorance, for ignoring his gestures. Paul never attacked the people. He didn't let their mockery get to him. In fact, as soon as the mocking melodrama started to intensify, rather than raise his voice or allow his temper to flare, he withdrew. And by doing so, he left opportunity to see who was with him. What the NIV translates, what we read as, some of the people became followers of Paul, is so much better in the original language, and even in the King James. Certain men clave unto him. The Greek word is glued. The new believers were so transformed by Christ, just as we have seen with each of these early European conversions, really, a mark of authenticity, they were glued to the body of Christ. It was all they craved and desired anymore. It was so much more satisfying than the idolatry which always left them empty and longing for more. Friends, it ain't about the architecture. It ain't about the iPhone. It ain't about Epicureanism, and it ain't about postmodernism. God is actually not far from each one of us. God has spoken specifically, verbally. He has no more reason to overlook ignorance. There is no excuse, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by Christ whom He has appointed. We must put aside the idols. And again, I'm preaching to myself. whether that idol is some material possession, or is the whiskey bottle, or is pornography, or is ice cream. We have to put that aside. We have to get our logic straight. Our God logic. Our theologic. Our theology. For we are indeed His offspring. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we get to call You Father. You who have brought each one of our lives about. You who foreknew us from before time began. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You. Lord, I need Your forgiveness. I repent of the many ways that I make idols alongside You in life. Perhaps even deifying myself at times. Lord, I need Your forgiveness and I need You to continually work repentance into me. And I ask that You do the same for my brothers and sisters here today. And out of our repentance, Lord, call us into Your Word. Educate us and inform us by Your Spirit of Your truth so that we may logically reason with this culture around us and boldly speak of the truth of who You are, what You have done, and what You will do. Lord, we thank You that we will have an advocate at that judgment. When Satan stands there accusing us, Lord, he is going to be dead on right about our sins. So I thank You for Your Son, Father, who will say of those who believe in Him, they are with Me, and they are washed clean. And so, Lord, fill us with that knowledge. Fill us with that comfort, that whatever comes our way, bodily, physically, financially, spiritually, You are upholding us. Your Son is advocating for us, has presented us spotless. Lord, remind us of that next Sunday as we approach the table. That is the theme. So we thank You. We thank You for the newness. Glue us to Your body. Glue us to one another. May this place, this fellowship, fulfill our needs. May we not look to anything out in the culture, anything in the entertainment, or any of the works of man, Lord. Strengthen this body, Your body. Oh, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your presence here today. Guide us as we go out. Guide us as we fellowship in the next hour. Lord, fill us with love for one another, with an openness, with an intimacy. Allow us to confide and confess with one another. Build us up. Build Your church, Lord. Sustain Your church by church government and by the weekly operation and the weekly preaching of Your Word. Thank You for Your power. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your presence. For making us Your offspring. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.